as we finish the last class with some discussion and perhaps some disagreement as to the obtaining of the body of the Lord Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. I think the general consensus was that he personally took the Lord from the cross. I still feel, having looked at it again, that he was handed the body by the centurion, but that is really not so important as the fact that he took the body of Jesus. To start with tonight, I'd like us to go to Matthew chapter 14. Because there's something which we can overlook, because we know the narrative so well, that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and he was buried in the tomb. That when John the Baptist was dead, and he'd been beheaded, as we know, by Herod, we find in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 14 that his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So the disciples of John obviously had to go to Herod, had to ask for the body, and they took it and buried it. No disciple of the Lord asked for his body. Not one of the 11 went to Pilate, not the women, none of his relatives, nobody except Joseph of Arimathea went for the body of the Lord. Now this may have been for fear of what the Romans or the Sanhedrin might have done, but it does seem quite a contrast that John the Baptist was in similar circumstances, having been arrested by Herod. He'd been put to death by that man, and no doubt the disciples of John were still at risk that if they claimed to be party to him, they may have also been taken, but that didn't concern them. But there does seem some reluctance, as far as the actual apostles of the Lord are concerned, to come forward and ask for the body. And so he remained for Joseph of Arimathea. And what I want to do to begin with is build up a picture of Joseph, what the record tells us about him, and as to why he was the one who went and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, all four gospel records record the fact that Joseph took the body. So if we first of all go to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27 and just go through the four gospels just briefly to pick up what the record tells us about this man Joseph of Arimathea. The place Arimathea is the one we're more familiar with in the Hebrew as Ramah. And Ramah, as you recall, was the birthplace of Samuel. And it's up in the hills of Ephraim. That's about halfway from Jerusalem to Samaria, up in the hill country. And it was at Ramah that this man Joseph came from. So whether this is any significance that it was the same place as Samuel, I can't think of any, but you might. What we're told by Matthew is in verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, when the evening was come, presumably, Matthew means after 6 p.m. Remember, the Jewish day goes from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So presumably when he's talking about the evening, he's talking now of the 15th day of the month Abib. So if the Lord died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're now talking about early evening as we would describe it, but the beginning of the next day as far as the Jew. It would be the traditional time when the Passover lamb was eaten. It was sacrificed between 3 and 6 o'clock, and it was eaten in the even as it was in Exodus chapter 12. So it would seem that at the very time that the Passover lamb was being eaten by the majority of the Jews, Joseph came. Now we're told by Matthew that he was Jesus' disciple. That's really all Matthew tells us about the man. He was a rich man, and he was Jesus' disciple. Now if we go to Mark's Gospel and Mark chapter 15, all the Gospel writers seem to add a bit about this man Joseph. And it's only when we go to all four that we get the full picture of what he was. Mark chapter 15 and in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor. Now a counsellor denotes a member of the Sanhedrin. Honourable denotes someone of the upper echelon, like the arranging brethren, the elect committee. And he therefore was one of the chosen number. He was obviously in the uppermost seats of the synagogue. He was not just a member of the council of the 71 members, but he was one of the top people who were in the Sanhedrin. And that was why he got the title Honourable Counsellor. Mark also tells us, more importantly, that he waited for the kingdom of God. So he was a disciple of Jesus, and he was one who waited for the kingdom of God. Very similar to the attitude of Simeon, if you remember, back in the temple in the days of the master's circumcision, who waited for the consolation of Israel. Let's go to Luke now, and Luke chapter 23. And Luke adds a bit more to what we have been told. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. Luke just tells us that he was a counsellor, where Mark has added the extra bit. But Luke tells us that he was a good man and just. So he was a disciple of Jesus who waited for the kingdom of God, and he was a good man and just. And again, very interestingly, in verse 51, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And he also waited for the kingdom of God. So at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not unanimous. At least Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to the council. So at least there was one and maybe more abstaining voices. But John adds the extra dimension, which perhaps is all important up to this stage. It's in John chapter 19. And in verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, that's what Matthew has told us, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. So although he was known to be a disciple of Jesus, presumably by the disciples, he did it secretly, because of the fear of the Jews. So whether the Sanhedrin themselves were aware of his acquaintance with Jesus and his belief in Jesus, we're not told specifically. John seems to indicate that, like Nicodemus, this man was not known for his beliefs as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. John had an insight, if you recall, above the other gospel writers, into the workings of the council. He was known of the high priest, that's why he had access at the time of the trial where the other disciples didn't. He obviously knew Nicodemus because he's the only gospel writer who mentions him. And so John seemed to have a more thorough acquaintance with the Sanhedrin in the working of the Jews than the other gospel writers. And it may be because of his in-depth knowledge that he was able to tell us that Joseph was not openly known as being a disciple or a sympathiser with Jesus. He did it secretly for fear of the Jews. So for somebody who, as it were, kept in the shadows as far as his belief in the Lord was concerned, he now goes forward to beg for the body of Jesus. Can we go back to Mark's account? And can we just see what Mark actually tells us? Mark chapter 15 and it's interesting against the background of what Joseph seemed to have been hiding his light under a bushel, that in verse 43, Joseph, an honourable counsellor who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly. Now the word boldly literally means without fear. And when you think of what John says, he did it secretly because of fear of the Jews, he now goes in without fear, not worrying what the consequences might be, not worrying what Pilate or whether the Jews found out or anything like that, and he craved, and the word literally means to beg, to get on your knees and to beg for something that you wanted more than anything else. And Pilate, as you recall, in verse 44, was marvelled that he was already dead. And he asked the centurion to go and confirm that he was dead. And when he knew of it, in verse 45, Pilate gave the body to Joseph. And again, the idea of gave means to give as a gift. That almost Joseph had promised Pilate anything he wanted if he would be willing to give the body of Jesus to him. And almost as a gesture of goodwill, perhaps already racked in his conscience because of what had happened to Jesus, because of what his wife had said, and because of the other circumstances of the death of the Lord, but also perhaps because of the pleading of such a respected, honourable, and highly respected man of the Sanhedrin, that he was willing to do the Jews a favour and give the body to Joseph. It couldn't have been easy for the man. The Sanhedrin were not noted for their humility, much like our members of Parliament today. They were not known to go and crawl and beg and ask for something. But this man did, and he went boldly. And the question remains, why? What changed Joseph of Arimathea? What caused him from being a reluctant disciple to now to come out of the open and to desire the body of Jesus so much? I'm going to go back to John, if I may. John chapter 19. He obviously had got concerns about Jesus. Presumably he was a very close friend to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has obviously had spoken to him many times concerning Jesus. He'd become a disciple, he waited for the kingdom of God, and therefore there was much of the teaching of the Lord that he accepted, but he'd done it secretly. So what brought him now out into the open? Well, verse 38, the very beginning of the verse, seems to indicate why. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of the Lord, went in and begged the body of Jesus. After what? Look what the record says in verse 36. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And I would suggest it's all the things which had been fulfilled in the death of the Lord, which totally convinced this man that he was indeed the Messiah, and now he was not ashamed of the consequences. He believed that Jesus would rise from the dead, he believed that it would happen the third day, and he would establish the kingdom of God. I don't think there was any other reason at all, unless we take all what we have known about of Joseph, that we're told he waited for the kingdom of God, he was a disciple of Jesus, but he did it secretly. But now he comes out into the open, and it would seem from the ideas and the inferences we're given in the record, that when he saw all the scriptures being fulfilled about this man, that he was totally convinced that he would rise from the dead and then establish the kingdom of God. And he wasn't alone in that. Obviously, even after 40 days on the earth, the disciples still felt he would establish the kingdom of God there and then. And so he came and sought the body of Jesus. It's only John who tells us then in verse 30 about Nicodemus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. They took the body of Jesus, verse 40, and wound it up in linen, clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, I've got a problem with this. There's no question about it. I've got a real problem. The easiest thing to say, which I think all of you will concur with, this was both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus now coming out in the open as far as the body of the Lord is concerned and showing their total respect and wanted to give him a genuine, decent burial and make sure that they atoned from their previous ways with him, their previous secret sort of thoughts, and now they wanted to make amends for the way they had kept in the shadows. That's the simplest, easiest and straightforward thing today, so that both of them became dedicated disciples of the Lord. I'm not going to say that, well, I've said it, but I'm not necessarily going to concur with it. I've got a difficulty, and the difficulty is not easily resolved, because we have to try and look at scriptural principles in this regard. If they were convinced that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, why did they make such elaborate burial arrangements? Why did they take the linen cloth? And why did they embalm him with these spices of myrrh and aloe, of which John tells us was 100 pound weight? Now, apparently it's been calculated that you could do 200 dead bodies with 100 pound weight of spices. So this was a bit OTT, to say the least. Now, even if, as has been commented, they wanted to make a royal burial of him, that they were acknowledge him as the King of Israel, the Messiah indeed, and they wanted to go to great lengths, why would they do it if they knew in 3 days he would rise from the dead? And also, the only reference we have in the Old Testament scriptures of a king of Israel being embalmed is not a very good one. Although he was a good king, the circumstances are not very good. I take you back to the book of Chronicles. And I'll take you back to the second book of Chronicles in chapter 16. And it concerns King Asa. Now, King Asa, as you know, was a very good king. He was a great reformer in Israel, the third in line of the kings of Judah. But for the last 20 years of his life, it all went horribly wrong. And you remember, he had a disease in his feet. And instead of seeking unto God, the great healer of Israel, he sought unto the physicians around him. And therefore the end of Asa was not very good and not very glorious. And we're told in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, they buried him in his own sepulchre, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made a very great burning for him. That's the only king of Israel who had an embalming or had spices associated with their death. And generally we would normally think of Asa having it done because of the disease in his feet, because the spices were really to nullify the smell of the disease of the feet, and to really purify as much as they could the things which had happened to him. And so the association with the only king of Israel who was embalmed in that way is not a particular good one as far as I can see. And the very fact that they go overboard in the amount of stuff they bring is also a concern. Now, it may just be that I'm reading into these things too much, but for people who were so convinced that he would be risen from the dead so quickly, it seems a very elaborate way of doing things. Also, we read nothing of Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus ever again. They're not mentioned in the Acts. They're not with the disciples in the time of the upper room of Acts chapter 1. There is no record of them subsequently. Now, it could be, because there's other people mentioned who don't appear again, that again, that's neither here nor there, that they were followers and disciples of the Lord. They obviously had a problem with the Lord, as far as, you know, they believed in him, albeit secretly. They obviously wanted their position in the Sanhedrin. Now it would seem they came out into the open and they were convinced that he would rise from the dead. The problem I have is, why go to this elaborate preparation for his burial? It may well be that they just wanted to atone for their sins as they saw it and wanted to give him the best funeral and burial they possibly could. If that's the case, fair play to them. And I stand back from what I'm saying. I'm just not altogether convinced that it was totally genuine and that they totally remained followers of the Lord. No doubt they wanted to pay the greatest respect to him and do the best for him, but that's not unusual. That's what happens in the world as well, as far as respect for people is concerned. I'm not absolutely sure, and I'd be not being true to myself if I said I was, that these were totally committed as they should have been. Let's hope and pray they were, and we shall see them in that great day of account, and they'll be able to tell us of the things which went on. But they bound the body, and we know that they placed it in a tomb where never man had laid. And that tomb, we're told, was in a garden. Verse 41, and the place where he's crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never yet man laid. Now, we've sort of made many references between what happened to the Lord at the beginning of his life to what happened at his death. There was a Joseph at the beginning, there was a Joseph at the end, there was a virgin womb at the beginning, there's a virgin tomb here. There was a garden as far as the first time sin into the world in the Garden of Eden, and of course there's a garden when sin had been conquered. There are so many links between the things which have gone before and that which has happened. They've been mentioned many, many times, so we don't want to labour them again. The fact that it was a new sepulchre is obviously important as far as Psalm 16 is concerned, because Psalm 16 obviously speaks about the fact that the Almighty would not suffer the Lord Jesus to see corruption. Psalm 16 verse 10, for thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that was a fact not only as far as the body of the Lord was concerned, but there was no contamination with the tomb have been the place of a dead body before. It was completely sterile as far as any contamination was concerned, so in neither by his actual body or by any contamination was there any link with corruption as far as the Lord's body was concerned. He was not allowed to see corruption. That links in with the sin offering from Leviticus 4, when the ashes had to be put in a clean place, and all the other ramifications with it. I'd like to go to Isaiah 53 though, brothers and sisters, because this is important as far as why I believe that Joseph went so boldly to crave for the body of Jesus. In the purpose of God, it was providential that a man like Joseph was raised up to ensure that these things happened, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But there seems to be a comment made by the prophet Isaiah, which maybe sometimes we overlook because the authorized version doesn't make it particularly clear. And this to me seems to indicate perhaps the reason why Joseph in the evening, without partaking of the Passover, was so pleading to Pilate to let him have the body of Jesus. Verse 9 says, as we know, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked, in the sense of being killed with the two malefactors, with the two thieves, but with the rich Joseph Arimathea, a rich man, said Matthew, in his death. That's the normal understanding of verse 9. But it's interesting that when we look at other translations, they put a slightly different emphasis to that first phrase in verse 9, that he made his grave with the wicked. The New International Version, for example, says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Other version says he was appointed a grave with the wicked. As if the intention was that the Lord's body, like all wicked men, would be thrown into the same place. And I believe he was assigned the grave with the wicked by the Sanhedrin. And I think they had determined that after Passover, if Pilate hadn't already done it, because it was the common practice of the Romans to leave the bodies upon the cross, they'd already wanted to make sure he was dead. That already indicated the reason they wanted him to be dead, so there was the suggestion they expected Pilate to throw him in Gehenna with the rest of the wicked. And that was their intention. They wanted it to be seen to be no more than a common criminal. And because Joseph of Arimathea was an honourable counsellor, he knew what their intentions were. He knew what their thoughts were. And he knew that they wanted the Lord thrown into Gehenna. And so I think he then came out of the shadows and boldly to give the Lord a proper burial. Maybe there's more to it, but I believe his main intention was to give the Lord a proper burial in order that his body may be laid to rest in the sepulchre. And it would seem to me that perhaps it was the intention of the Sanhedrin which had prompted Joseph to do what he did. Whatever the reason, brothers and sisters, and I would suggest that was the reason, the Lord was bound and he was laid to rest in the tomb. If we can go to Matthew chapter 8. And we recall the words of the Lord, verse 20, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But he did now. He found peace in his death. He found the place to lay his head. And it was Joseph and Nicodemus who, having wrapped the body in the linen, as the manner of the Jews was, it says, to bury. Presumably they mean that, because nobody seems to confirm the Jews did bury in that fashion, that it was not an Egyptian burial. But there seems to be very divided opinions as to what John meant when he says as the manner of the Jews was. But the Son of Man now had found a place to lay his head. Then we go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. Verse 52, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulchre that was hewn in the stone wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women also, which came after him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now verse 55 seems to indicate the women, and presume it's the four Marys, had seen him taken from the cross, whether directly or whether given. They'd seen obviously how the body had been wrapped because they'd seen how the body was laid. Now, whether it was the garden tomb, which we are familiar with since General Gordon discovered it, or whether we just think of another cave hewn out of the rock, nevertheless, you can't... Now, whether it was the garden tomb, which we are familiar with since General Gordon discovered it, or whether we just think of another cave hewn out of the rock, nevertheless, you can't see where a body is laid inside it unless you look into it. It's not as if it was going to be laid on top of the lawn so we could look out and see how the body was laying. So if you see how the body was laying, it must mean that you went up and looked inside. So they would see that the body had been wrapped in linen and that it had been embalmed with spices. And they would see how it was laid in the tomb. So they must have had contact with Joseph of Arimathea. Now that's important, I think. But the thing which is a dilemma is, why in verse 56 did they return and prepare spices? If the body had already been done, why did they want to do more? Now they didn't go straight back to the tomb. They rested according to the commandment in not dishonouring the Passover and the things about the holy days of that time. But nevertheless, they prepared the spices. Now, we're going to disagree, particularly with Ray, I know, on the date, but we've already gone through the day, so I don't want to cause any sort of controversy again. But as far as I personally concerned, the Thursday, having been buried on the Wednesday evening, the Thursday was a high day, was another Sabbath, as it were. It was a holy day. The Friday was a normal day, and the Saturday was the Sabbath. It was the end of the Sabbath, the beginning of the next day, early evening on the Saturday evening, the Lord rose from the dead. But I don't want to go into that. But the women didn't go back to the tomb that day, and they prepared spices. Now again, it would be inconceivable if they were so keen to not offend the Jews by dishonouring the holy day that they would prepare spices during that day. So I would say they prepare spices on the Friday in readiness to take back to the tomb after the feast days were over. But what were they going to do with the spices? Now they were either going to embalm it again, which seems a bit ludicrous, particularly when £100 weight had been spent on it. There was an abundance of spices embalming the body of the Lord. Or they'd go for another purpose. When we come and deal with the women at the day of resurrection, brothers and sisters, I'll make my suggestion as to what they were preparing to do. What I would suggest that you think about in time for that is, when they came to the tomb, you remember they were concerned as to how they were going to roll away the stone. Now there is no mention here of the stone. They saw where the body was laid. We then go to Matthew chapter 27. Because there's something else was happening while the Lord lay in the grave. And the only other thing we're told is in Matthew chapter 27. Where we're then told about this stone. Verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out into the rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So they had seen where the body was laying, so they'd seen inside the tomb, and they'd seen Joseph now roll the stone on top of the tomb. And so when they go back, they were concerned how they would roll away the stone. If they'd made preparation to take the spices, why don't you think they'd organise somebody to go with them to roll away the stone? A few question marks, which, again, I think are relevant to the resurrection. But we'll come back to that in 2 months' time and see how good your memory is. Verse 62 goes on, and this is where we want to conclude tonight with God willing. Verse 62, now the next day that followed, and Matthew tells us it was the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and seal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto him, You have a watch, go your way, make it sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting the watch. We're familiar with what happened. Verse 62 tells us it was the next day. The question I want you to think about, brothers and sisters, and we'll deal with this now, is what prompted them to come back the next day? What prompted them to come back to Pilate and ask what they did? Now, if we just have a look at Luke's Gospel again, verse 56 says, we just read it in Luke 23:56. The women returned and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, although we're not told that was the next day, one assumes that it was a holy day, because Matthew tells us it was the day of the preparation. And therefore it did seem to be a holy day. But again, I don't want to stress that. All I want to stress is the importance that because it was the day of the preparation, a day when they would normally be keeping some part of the feasts, the Sanhedrin, or part of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the Pharisees, came to Pilate. Now you would not normally expect them to be doing anything contrary to the Jewish law on these days. They did, and they came back specifically. Why didn't they do it the previous night? Why didn't they do it when they had asked Pilate to break the legs? Why didn't they do it before? Why did they prearrange? I would suggest because they didn't know at the time that Joseph was going to do what he did, and he went when they were eating the Passover, and Pilate had given him the body, and they learnt about it the next day. And even though that was a day of preparation, a day when they should have been worshipping and keeping the things of the feast, they knew that they had got to do something. And I think Joseph of Arimathea had gone to them and told them what he had done. Now it could have been that they'd remembered because of Judas telling them, or because they'd remembered 3 years before the Lord had said it in one of his talks. I doubt that very much. Because if it had been anything like that, they would have made preparation for these things. This came unawares. They did something here on the spur of the moment because of something which had happened. And I believe they were totally taken by surprise because of what Joseph had done. And they now wanted to make sure that the last deed was not worse than the first. So why would they now say, we remember, verse 63, that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again? I would suggest that Joseph of Arimathea told them what he had done and why he had done it, because he believed that Christ would be raised from the dead. But then, why should they say, can we have a watch for 3 days? Because I believe that they thought it was the 3 days before he were to be risen from the dead. Whether Pilate was fed up with them by this time, whether he couldn't be bothered, whether or not, you know, they pleaded sufficient, whether they bribed him or what, I don't know. Pilate's words were, look, you've got some soldiers, they're allocated to you on the feast times, go and set a watch. And a watch consists of between 4 or 16 Roman soldiers. And it was that number, between 4 or 16, which they put to guard a tomb which had got a huge stone on it and a dead body inside. Now, how the Roman soldiers felt about that, I'm not sure. But such was the panic-struck Sanhedrin that they did just that. And the record tells us they sealed the stone. Now, we can't help but have the reference to Daniel 6 there, because obviously when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, that's exactly what happened to him. Verse 17, Daniel chapter 6, after being thrown into the den of lions, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose not might be challenged concerning Daniel. So as Daniel was put into the den of lions, the stone brought over the top, and it was sealed, so the sepulchre of the Lord was sealed. Whether they sealed it with wax or whatever means, there's all sorts of speculation. I'm not going to enter into that. They obviously was going to make it as secure as they possibly could, and that there was going to be no way whatsoever that the disciples could come and take the body away. That made the resurrection obviously even more credible than it was, because there was no way anybody could have stolen the body away from such a guard and from such a sealing of the stone as they put upon it. And so the Lord lay at rest. And as far as the class is concerned, brothers and sisters, I'd like to leave it there. We're going to do something in a few moments' time, just to go over a few aspects by means of some slides which we've got of these things, which might bring some of the things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks and months a bit more vivid to us. But before we conclude, can we just go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 1? And for Sue and Margaret and Charles particularly tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 might bring back some memories. Because we have seen verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on numerous occasions during our studies, but not for some years. Because if we can just read from verse 29, the record says, no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And you can link the wisdom, when he grew in wisdom and in favour with God and man. You can link the righteousness with the fact that he said in his baptism, suffer it be so now to fulfil all righteousness. The sanctification, the separation, the dedication that he showed throughout his life, and now the redemption in his death and the great things that he accomplished. All things have been accomplished by the Lord Jesus, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, because it's the Lord who has caused all these things to come to pass as far as we are concerned, that without him there is no hope for flesh whatsoever. So how could flesh in any sense of the term ever glory before him? Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone would corrupt and go back to the dust of the ground. And yet, for us, he became wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that we may glory in him to the praise of God Almighty. And so we have at least completed verse 30, having taken almost 13 years in its accomplishment. So we're going to pick it up next time, brothers and sisters, and I deliberately wanted to leave it at this point because I didn't want to break into the resurrection. The Lord will now remain in the tomb until upon the first day of the week the women come towards the tomb, and we shall take up the theme of the resurrection when we commence the class again after the summer break.